You're listening to Managing Leadership Anxiety, Yours and Theirs, a podcast offered in partnership with Missio Alliance. Each episode, we discuss internal and relational pressures, how they block effective leadership, and how we can move through them to a greater health. And now your host, Steve Cuss.
Friends, as you know, those of you who are my longtime listeners, and holy smokes, you are precious people to me, but also my newbies. One of the challenges of this podcast is I tend to get people on who I know I could listen to for hours. And today's guest is that way. We have Jesse Cruikshank. Jesse, many of you probably already know Jesse. She just came out with a book, Ordinary Discipleship. I think the book literally released like 2 days ago as of the recording of this podcast. And if I may, Jesse, number one on Amazon. Well done. Fantastic.
God does miracles even today. That's all I know.
It's very exciting. It's really good news. Okay, guys, Jesse is an ordained Foursquare minister. She also has, I think, the world's most fascinating master's degree from Harvard. Don't mind that. Mind, brain, and education. But also, Jesse has a long and deep background in wilderness ministry. And so here she is writing a book on spiritual growth and discipleship for everybody, not just for church leaders. And she's combining what she has studied about brain science, but she's also bringing a lot of thoughts about adventure, not just the adventure of discipleship, but actual wilderness type work. Jesse, I'm really excited to have you on the show. Welcome to Managing Leadership Anxiety.
Thank you so much. It's a pleasure to be on. I don't listen to a lot of podcasts, but I do listen to this one. So I might have a little fangirl moment. Sorry.
Oh, here we go. Well, let's chat about this book. It's brand new. Obviously, you have a background in a lot of areas, but what really wanted you to write yet another book on discipleship? Obviously, there's a lot of people trying to help us figure out how to grow in Christ. What made you want to write one?
Yeah, I mean, isn't it the old wisdom that the best way to distinguish yourself is to write a book in the most populated space in Christendom? I mean, that sounds like a great way to find your niche. No, actually, I had those same questions when I was going to write the book. I was asked to write the book by some friends who wanted me to share my perspective about disciple making. And I was like, I don't think there needs to be another book. But every time I went to look at discipleship books, they fell into like one of two categories. They were either around disciplines or systematic theology. So it's kind of like seminary light, because I think that people were writing the way that they had been discipled, or what they perceived discipleship to be, which was, let's make sure we believe the right things. And so here's who God is, here's what the Trinity is, here's what our atonement theory is, or, you know, and then, you know, somebody's going to pick that up and they're going to be like, what even is an atonement theory? Like, I don't even know these words. And so they're not going to read it, right? Because it's seminary light. And if they wanted to go to seminary, they would. Or they would fall within a different category, which was how to have relationship and how to journey with people, but from a position of power or leadership authority, because they were a leader in an organization. And so it's like, here's how you lead a small group. Here's how you form something that you obviously have the position or reason and ability to form, like as a group, in order to disciple other people. So they landed within both of those categories, which between the two of them isolate the most disciple-making materials to spiritual people in existing leadership and organizations. But I have a different conviction than that. I actually believe that the Great Commission is for everybody. I actually believe the Great Commission is for everybody right now, today, no matter where they are in their journey with Jesus. So I wanted to write a book teaching ordinary people how to walk alongside someone else, not from a power position and an organizational leadership position, although if you have that, that's fine, but not depending on that in order to form a disciple-making relationship. And I wanted to coach them on the relational dynamics. So really like the EQ of disciple-making, because discipleship, I don't believe, is about content. It's about relationship. We're designed by God to be formed by relationship, to be transformed by relationship. And so if we do that poorly, we end up leaning on information. And that, I think we have a good number of centuries that demonstrates that doesn't work very well. So just wanted the ordinary person to know how to come alongside somebody and help them be changed by Jesus too.
Yeah. Yeah, I've heard you talk about how oftentimes the well-meaning attempts of a church is really more about human resources and recruitment than it is actually about discipleship. And I guess the person off the top of my head I'm thinking of is Larry Osborne, where he would critique kind of some of the bigger churches, 101, 201, 301, baseball diamond kind of stuff. And Osborne would say, really, that's not really discipleship. That's just helping a church staff be able to take metrics. And he doesn't say it cynically, but it is true, right? Like that disciples really are handcrafted. It's a slow process. And yet some of these larger churches particularly are trying to figure out how to replicate it.
Right. So most church-based disciple-making models fall either under HR recruitment. I'm going to get to know you. We're going to have coffee because coffee is always in these models, in these pathways.
I mean, can you grow in Christ without caffeine? That is a legitimate question.
Personally, I can't. I need one cup for humanity, two cups for Christianity. So, you know, if we don't make it beyond coffee, at least we experience Christ together that way, as sacrament. But so HR model, I'm gonna discover what your gifts are so that I can use them and employ them for my organization. And that is a cynical way of saying it, but in absence of a different paradigm of discipleship, that's what it defaults to. Or it's a membership pathway, or it's school. And none of those pipeline paradigm models actually help people be changed by Jesus in and of themselves. So I think you can use, you know, church leadership training to help disciple people, but it has to be intentionally added. Otherwise, you're just teaching them to manage a role, which you should, but that's not discipleship. Those are just completely different.
When you hear the phrase, a fully devoted follower of Jesus, what comes to mind for you, Jesse?
A lot of expectations I couldn't fulfill. I don't know. I don't know what fully devoted means, and I don't know what that looks like, personally. All I know is that if I'm securely attached to God, then I trust that he believes in me and he loves me and he likes me and he's safe. He's safe for the scary things. He's safe for my failures. He's safe for the things I don't know what to do and the questions. And so whether I succeed or fail, I'm always connected. So I don't know if devoted is a list of tasks or a heart disposition. But for me, yeah, I can love God and trust him. But I didn't get there. Like that's taken a lot of decades and a lot of therapy. So
one of my strong beefs with modern discipleship is how we use these superlative words that are vague and undefined. And therefore the average person, like you are writing a book for my friend Jack, who runs a number of hotels around the country. His job is to go to these hotels and help them with their customer service and their whole thing. And Jack is genuinely wanting to follow Jesus. But when someone like Jack would hear fully devoted follow Jesus, he would just say, forget it. I can't even.
Oh, good. At least I'm in good company, because I heard that. And I'm like, I don't know. Can I do that? I don't know.
Yeah. Yeah. And I guess one of my other beefs would be that I feel like sometimes if our discipleship is under regular preaching, you know, one week we open the Bible from the pulpit and we're talking about Peter walking on water. And that week we're all supposed to be Peter, even though 11 disciples stayed in the boat. Like 92% of the disciples who are great followers of Jesus said, I'm going to pass. I'm actually going to enjoy watching my friend drown. And then the next week we come back to church and now we're reading about Mary sitting at Jesus' feet while Martha scurries around and how we're all scurrying around and we should. And over the weeks, it feels like we're stacking a fictional perfect disciple that doesn't exist. What's your comment on that?
Well, yes, and who knows if any of those are actually the thing the Holy Spirit's wanting to do and teach you. I think that a lot of our discipleship presumes some rather big things. One, that I know what God's teaching you and what God's agenda is for your life today, this week, this month, this baseball diamond square. I did design a baseball diamond devotion, you know, discipleship thing, because I was required to by the pastor that I was serving under. So, you know, I say that as self-critical as well. I've been part of the problem. So it assumes that I know what God is trying to teach you. It assumes that I know the thing that'll be good news to you this week. And I don't know what and it assumes that, you know, God isn't talking to you unless I do. And I just think that is very presumptive when the Holy Spirit is the one who leads us into all truth. So for me, disciple making starts by listening. What is the thing that God is trying to do in your life? What is the lesson God has you in? What is the story God has you in? And how do I come alongside that and partner with what God is already doing? Because I believe the Holy Spirit speaking to everybody, believer, not believer, whatever, wherever we are in that journey, Holy Spirit is speaking to all of us all the time. And I don't want to think that I'm smarter or better than the Holy Spirit. I've done that. It's not actually accurate.
When I kind of intentionally provoked you with the fully devoted language, I was curious how you would respond. You immediately went to some brain science language. You kind of snuck it in there when you said, I think discipleship, I may not get the quote right, Jesse, but I was listening to you, you said something like, I think discipleship has more to do with being securely attached to God.
Yeah.
Secure attachment would be a phrase that most therapists, I think, would be very familiar with, but most of my audience may or may not. I wonder if you'd tell us what that is.
Yeah, I like brain science because it helps me know how God made me. And if I can like pay attention to that, maybe I'll be a little more successful in this journey of life. And we are created to have a response on whether or not we think an environment is safe and good for us. And in family systems theory, and in this place, you have these two questions that you're asking. Is this relationship good for me? And do I know myself? So if I know myself and I believe this relationship is good for me, then I can have secure attachment because I know who I am and I know who you are and I know that it's going to be okay. If we have any one of those being off, we end up with unsecure attachment. And that can look like avoidant, where I know myself, but I don't trust you. And so peace out. I got all these great defensive mechanisms. Or I trust you, but I don't know myself. And then I can be anxious attached, which means I'm always trying to find approval, seek that comfort, seek that calmness, or I'm trying to control because I don't actually know myself enough to self-regulate or to manage my own emotions and understand what's me and what's you. Because we all get entangled, right? When I don't know myself, I don't know you, then they call it enmeshed. We don't have good boundaries. Or you can be like me, and why I've done so much therapy is because I had both. I didn't know myself and I didn't trust the relationship. So I had what's called or default to disorganized attachment. And that means I've got both the runaway and the control mechanisms, but I don't know which one to use at any one moment. So I'm just a hot swirl of a mess with a lot of tools and no idea what to do. But my journey as a disciple of Jesus has been learning to know myself more and learning to trust him and others, actually. I can trust others much better than I did maybe even 5 years ago.
I think it's fascinating. And I like the way you provoke us by talking about being safe with God, because I do think there's a large swath of discipleship that is well-meaningly threatening us to be unsafe. And we open our scriptures and we see that Paul was flogged and Stephen was, in fact, the next passage I'll be preaching on in our church is Acts chapter 7, the martyrdom of Stephen. And I think we can open our scriptures and see these life and death situations and then hear you talk about being safe. And some people, and I think in your parlance, they are detaching from you by saying, oh, we can't trust Jesse because we're not supposed to be safe. But when you say being safe with God, you mean something different than—
Right, that's where the adventure stuff comes in, right? Because like we were literally climbing mountains and backpacking 150 miles with, you know, 70 to 100-pound packs. And, you know, like adrenaline and actually dying are risks. But what I'm talking about is not our physical safety. It's my heart. It's my soul. Is my heart safe with God? And is my soul safe with God? Therefore, I can listen what Jesus said, you know, where he's like, don't worry about the people who can kill the body. Worry about that relationship with the one who holds your soul. And so I trust God with my heart, not, and that's like a really big deal, I think, for most of us to learn how to do that.
How do you know in your body, physically, when you feel safe with God?
Well, my heart isn't racing, so I'm not having anxiety palpitations or anything like that. I would say for me, it's like, it definitely starts in my chest, in my stomach, you know, in that the torso part of the body. And it's like being hugged. for me. I have a high touch love language. So when God makes me feel safe, it usually feels like a giant hug. Like you're being wrapped by one of those heavy blankets. That's what it feels like to me.
Yeah, I'm having a little trouble here right now, Jesse, because you and I both are in Colorado. We're not in the same room together, but what a perfect day right now to stop the interview and climb under a heavy blanket. It's just like that great cloudy, rainy thing. Okay. Yeah. I think it's a fascinating thing for our listeners to see if they can physically and physiologically experience the love of God, right? Like that's part of what attachment and secure attachment is about.
Mm-hmm. And then a practice that I have and I try to teach pastors is to find that space where you feel loved, like step into that. I mean, we have different metaphors, whether it's your mountain or your garden, or I don't know, like we illustrate that different ways. But let love hold you, feel loved, then think about that as an actual physical touch. So activating the part of your brain that is aware of your physiology. And then your sensation, your touch sensation in that sense. And then like sit into that for a moment. And I teach them to practice that. And then when we go preach or when we're in a conversation or even somebody starts to feel attacked, like to stop and remember that so that I can be in that space in my heart and in my soul and in my body in any conversation in public, that it's not a private thing, but I actually teach people to bring that out into their everyday life to keep from being triggered. It's really helped me with anxiety or feeling triggered in situations. It's helped me stand in who God made me to be if I'm presenting or speaking. So it's a practice of embodiment and feeling my body and feeling love. God's love in my body helps me stay very connected to Him even when I go out into the world and may face even challenging situations. So, yeah.
Yeah, you're really inviting us, I think, if I'm hearing you right, you're inviting us into a journey where our radar can walk into a room and say, I can be exactly myself here, which then opens me up. If I'm connected to myself, now I'm able to be connected to God. I know it can feel selfish at first, right? The idea that you have to be connected to yourself. Like a lot of Christians would say, no, I'm supposed to focus on my neighbor, never mind what's going on in me. But I think you are calling us to the challenge of pathway to God through being aware of yourself, letting that radar come down and what your soul then opening up to possibility.
Yeah, neurobiologically, that's actually how we know ourselves. There's this theologian guy called Martin Buber who talks about the I thou. I only know myself in the space of thou, which would be the other, and it would be God as he talked about it. Well, that's actually biologically how God made us. We only know ourselves in connection to the other, and we're formed by the other, which is why discipleship's relational, not informational. And so if I learn myself, I actually learn God better. And as I learn God better, I learn myself better. I become a whole person. He becomes a whole God. And then I can go and be in relationship with with another person and help connect them to God, right? So it's not theology that I'm teaching them specifically, but how to connect to God, because I'm going to teach them how to connect to me. And I'm going to be like, okay, I'm me and you're you. And let me help you know you, and let me help you know God. And so it's this really beautiful brother and sister dynamic that I think heals us. And then our theology starts to make sense. And then we start to live out the things that Jesus said. And I think that falls into place when you put it in the right order. And it just has to be mediated relationally, not because that's like my personal bias, but because that's actually how God created us, which makes sense when you have like generations of illiteracy or, you know, reading and studying is something for honestly male privilege. Like most people, I don't know if your listeners know this, but even in the early 1900s, women and minorities were not allowed to go to Bible college. Like you weren't allowed to. So who is going to be saved if it's about having correct theology? Okay, so God is much smarter and much better and much more just than that. And so we get to, anyone can journey along anyone alongside them and help them hear God and be changed by their relationship with Jesus. And in that, along the way, we can form good theology and good practice and be who we're called to be.
Yeah, it really sounds to me like you're just helping us order in the correct order. What's foundational? What's first? And now once that's established, we can build on top. Whereas, am I hearing you right, Jesse, that you're saying we've just sometimes we put the wrong thing at the foundation and therefore our discipleship house collapses?
Right, because it's just, it's like you're trying to jump to the second story and you don't have stairs, you don't have a way to get there. And I don't know, I just really believe we could fulfill the Great Commission. So let's put it on the ground floor. Let's put things in the right order. And then if you're not that smart, like, okay, great. That doesn't mean you can't be a disciple maker. I mean, why would it?
Okay. So talk to me about how assumptions get in the way of spiritual transformation, assumptions about myself, assumptions about you, assumptions I have toward God. How do they block or hinder discipleship?
Assumptions are an interesting thing in the brain because on one hand, your brain, it takes a lot of energy to learn something new. That's like a lot of work for the brain. And so it's always trying to reduce the amount of energy it takes to think or to be in the world. So it creates these assumptions. So they're like bypasses or you know, when the highway goes over another thing and you can get there faster and you don't have to go through the stoplight or even intermediary, right? You got a roundabout. So we can move things along a little faster and it's not as hard of work. So your brain is designed to always be creating them in order to be more efficient. The problem is that your brain doesn't talk to you about which ones it's created and it doesn't get a lot of feedback on it. So your brain makes all kinds of decisions without you. Like 98% of your brain's operation it's doing without your permission. So we're usually surprised by them, our assumptions. And we didn't even know we were assuming. But I think that's why we need relationship with one another. Other people are our mirror. Other people are our feedback loop. And so on one hand, I think disciple making is a community activity so that we can double check our assumptions. We can double check, people can double check even our emphasis, right? Because different parts of the body of Christ, according to Ephesians 4, have different emphases. And those are in conflict with one another, but they're all good. They're all supposed to be there. So we need that. We need to have other people point out our assumptions and help us see what we're missing, become aware of what we're missing. And then on the other hand, I do think, and this is, I spend a whole chapter in the book talking about this, is that God lets us carry some of our assumptions and he doesn't challenge them. So I really want to be with the Holy Spirit in pointing out those assumptions, because I don't think we get perfect theology by the time we go to heaven. And so there are things that I think or assume that God's not looking to change right now. He's like, it's fine. It's fine. We're going to let it go. And if he's not pointing that out for another person, then I don't think it's my job to either. And that was a very painful lesson to learn. So I say that you need God's eyes to see somebody, God's heart to love them well. Because if you see someone but you don't love them, you're just going to hurt them. It's very harmful. So you need God's eyes, God's heart. And then when you speak, you need God's tone and God's timing. And unless I have all four, I don't say anything. Because for me to move forward and to speak into somebody's life without all four, I'm outside of God's will. And it's sin for me. Because I'm outside of where what he's doing.
I feel like three out of those four are fairly discernible. How do you know God's timing for someone? That, as I'm hearing those four, like, it's a really helpful framework. But as I listen to them, Jess, I think, okay, I think I can measure, do I actually have God's heart, or am I trying to, you know, am I being self-righteous, that kind of stuff? God's eyes, God's tone. Okay, God's timing. When do you know when to speak up and when do you know when to be quiet?
My default is to be quiet until confirming. Yeah, so for the most part, I'm only confirming what God is already showing them. So, you know, if I'm discipling somebody and I see there's this thing and it's like, wow, okay, there's something weird there. Like there's, you know, a relationship with one of their parents, let's say it's weird, you know, but I'm not going to say anything until the disciple is in conversation. They're like, I don't think I have the best relationship with my dad. Like, oh yeah, no, you don't actually. Okay. Your relationship with your dad's quite odd. Do you want to talk about that? Are you ready to talk about that? You know, and then they're a partner, right? So they have agency in the conversation. I'm not going to do to them. I'm going to disciple with them, right? So my default is to be silent and pray. I'm praying. Don't misunderstand. I'm not passive. I am interceding. I am praying. I am saying, God, this thing's a hot mess. You need to show them. And then when they bring it up, I confirm, and then we can talk about it. The only time I break that rule is if somebody's doing something that's actually pretty upsetting. And in order to be true to my heart, there's a place where it's crossed a boundary for me. And then I will be forward about it. I ask God to forgive me, clean up any mistakes that I make there, but I do allow how things land with my heart to, and a boundary there to be a reason to say something. So let's say, you know, you and I were talking and you said something that was super hurtful and rude. And I didn't have grace to absorb it. You know, when somebody says something and you can take it, you're like, you know, that's, you know, I can give them a pass today. There's grace for that. Well, if there's no grace for it for me and it just really hurts, then I am going to say something. I am going to respond to that, and trust. So that's the only time I really break that rule. So I try to pay attention to where the Holy Spirit is moving, whether the Holy Spirit's holding the sin for me or holding the sin for you, and then how the Holy Spirit just leads in that. So, yeah. Mm,
I love that. It's such a fascinating idea that God allows us to go to our grave with some untrue assumptions. It also, for me, it opens up all kinds of imagination about how you interpret Scripture. I'm thinking of William Webb, his famous idea of a trajectory hermeneutic, you know, that God set in motion a path for us to become more free and more human. But therefore, that means that there's some things in the Bible that we would never tolerate today in the name of Jesus that are in Scripture. And, you know, of course, some people say, well, that wasn't from God. And some people say, well, we know better now. But I think you are actually giving us a gentle and curious way not just to be patient with ourselves, but to hold loosely or to hold lightly some of the harder edges of Scripture.
I just think God's developmental. He's made everything else to be developmental. And a good guide meets people where they are and helps them have take baby steps, right? So if we look at Abraham and all of the things that happened at the very beginning with the children of Israel, it was always baby steps from what the rest of the culture was into a little more holiness, a little more righteousness, right? It's not this giant bar that's set out there in the cosmos with a God who's like, you know what? Make it or you burn. And that's what every other deity does, right? Every other deity is like that. But God's an incarnate God, which the fascinating thing to me and the thing that challenges me to the core of my personhood is that he's incarnate and sits with me in my sin and my brokenness and all the things that I did wrong and loves me enough to yoke himself to me and baby step me for, you know, two steps closer to righteousness. I mean, he did with David. Like, we wouldn't put up with David. We would think David was an abusive, misogynist, rapist. And the Holy Spirit yoked himself and spoke to David pre-ascension of Jesus, right? I mean, like, that's insane. God, perfect, holy, just, righteous, incarnates with us because it's about the journey, not about the perfection. And as a, you know, recovering perfectionist, that's, I just got no grid for that. Hmm. My heart is not big enough to hold that.
It just feels like your vision for discipleship, like I know what I've read with your book. And so I know that the end for you is evangelism, spreading the good news of Jesus. But the way you talk about discipleship, Jesse, brings so much relief. Just hearing your vision for discipleship, I think, makes people get it, take a breather. But sometimes I think in the church we hear relief as therefore laziness, like, well, I'm just going to sit in God's hot tub and me be me while the world burns. But you're, I think you're proposing, let's get this relief so we can be free and freed, right? But it's wonderfully, it's a breath of fresh air what you're saying to us.
Well, I believe that free people free people. And I have experienced the goodness of God and the freedom of God. So it's the only thing I know to do, you know? And I think we all can do it. I love that. I love that we're all invited to be part of that.
Mm. Speaking of things that you can do, you've got quite a background in wilderness ministry. So two quick questions, and then we'll have to get to our gauntlet. The first question is, what's your favorite way to almost die in the Colorado wilderness? What's your favorite? Is it rock climbing? Is it whitewater rafting? How would you prefer to end if you had to?
To almost like if death was going to happen, which way would I go?
I think you can take this question any number of ways.
Well, I mean, I definitely do. Yeah. The rock climbing, the snow mountaineering, high altitude mountaineering, whitewater rafting, but ice climbing is super, like, is one of my faves because you can just put a handhold or a foothold anywhere you want. And as a person who is a little, like, I'm 5'7", my dad was 6'4", he could always reach things I couldn't. And I just liked, oh, I want a handhold here. Boom. There we go. So ice climbing is kind of my favorite.
Ice climbing it is. Okay. And this opens up just, you know, we could have done a whole episode just on temporary space. Mm. But I know in our church, a lot of what you wrote about discipleship really resonated with the way we have tried to create discipleship, which is we don't change anybody. We study the environments where God moves and we provide those environments and those guides, right? And so we're big fans of some form of retreat, particularly in Colorado. Like, hey, God's given us this state. Sorry, some of my Midwestern listeners, but thank you, Jesus, as the prayer of the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18, that we don't live in Kansas. We live in Colorado, where within an hour of where I live, we could be right in the thick of beautiful creation. And I listen, Kansas people, don't at me. I know Rich Mullins wrote about the beauty of Kansas. I'm good with that. You know, the winter wheat, all of that. Yes, thank you. However, we have 14,000 feet. Can't compete, but still. Temporary space, Jesse. The power of God doing something when we intentionally set aside, get out of our typical environment. Just give us a little thought on that, if you would.
I just think God is so in love with us that he loves our attention. Like, we're designed to be transformed face to face. And that's his face and our face primarily, like 1 Corinthians 3 talks about. And so when we just get to, like, sit there and look him in the face and he looks us in the face, and we take that time apart, how does that not but transform you? And it can accelerate. So it accelerates growth. You can change more in 2 days than you can in 2 years. So as a, you know, Enneagram 8, I really love, you know, the intensive catalytic types of things. And when we do them with each other, that's also super key to that, is doing it in relationship and being with other people, because we're actually designed to be transformed in environments of love. And those spaces, because we're new, we're exposed, we have vulnerability, there's no shame because nobody knows, nobody's an expert in this space. So it takes it changes the power dynamics rather substantially. And we're all learners, and we get to be silly, and we get to enjoy one another. I mean, silliness is huge. Let's be childlike. I mean, everyone's a silly person around a fire, for better or for worse. And God can do so much with that. And I think it's like his favorite. Like, and you know, God doesn't have a birthday because he's eternal. But I think our retreats are like birthday parties to God. He just gets to have a lot of fun.
Okay, friends, hey, you know that we are hosting a conference in October of 2023, Unlocking Faith. You know, Jesse and I have been kind of kicking around this idea, the power of assumption to block your experience with God. And what we are doing at this conference, we're bringing in Dr. Chuck de Groot. I'll be speaking. My wife, Lisa, will be speaking, a couple of others. We want to give you some keys to discover your assumptions, these deep beliefs that are blocking your most precious belief, and help you unlock them so that your experience of God can flood in and go deeper. So, conference is October 2nd through 4th. Now is the time to buy tickets. Prices are heading up pretty darn soon. Those of you who have listened to me for a while, you know I don't do urgency and some of these weird marketing things. It's just true. The early rate is about to expire. So you can join us here in person in Thornton, Colorado. You can join us live streaming, or you can buy a ticket to watch on demand. And of course, if you get the live stream, you also get the on demand and you can watch it anytime you want. There are a number of communities that are opening up their auditorium and they're just going to stream the whole conference for their people. So we also have a site license for that as well. You can go to capablelife.me and learn more about the Unlocking Faith Conference. But if you are planning on signing up, now's the time to do it. Okay, Jesse, you have been very gracious up until this point at least, but now with great courage, even though you have ice climbed and potentially fallen off a rock and maybe even done a class 5 rapid, you've never done the gauntlet of anxiety questions. So just I think we'll do 3 or 4 questions. Let's start with, I think, a fairly straightforward one. As you think about your family of origin, you mentioned systems theory, right? Your family of origin, what would be one trait that you've inherited from your family of origin that's a real asset, and what would be one trait that's a liability for you?
Yeah, the whole family of origin is a huge aspect of my life, and positive and negative. I would say a trait would be when my parents didn't know, and we had questions about what the church was teaching because they were saved in the Jesus movement, they always told my brother and my sister and I to go look it up in the Bible. So the positive was have a personal relationship with God, go there first, and then sort what people say and teach you through that. And that's been such a founding, you know, waypoint and anchor in my life. A negative one, I mean, there's mental illness in my family, my mom, my brother, lots of mental illness. So I wasn't raised with very good coping strategies or much of anything.
Okay. Yeah. Thank you. Jesse, in the absence of information, people connect the dots in the most pathological way possible. What tends to go through your mind when you're anxious, but you don't have all the information?
Oh my gosh. Well, 100 million different things. They call it, one of my spiritual director called it the tyranny of possibilities. It just like explode. And I have a very active brain. And so I've had to create a discipline of an informational manna lifestyle. Like, I'm going to take what God is telling me today, what I know today, and I'm going to intentionally be ignorant and naive and put blinders on about tomorrow. And that's taken a lot of discipline, but it's definitely calmed my anxiety quite a bit. Yeah, it's helped.
Okay. I kind of hinted at it when I talked about this conference we have coming up, but I believe we have precious belief, which I would call our belief in Jesus. But I think we also have these deepest beliefs that get in the way. So for example, one of the beliefs I've had to wrestle to the ground as an adult is I don't believe I'm worth God's love. And that core belief gets in the way of my capacity to experience God's very particular love. Does that bring anything to mind for you? Would you think of, oh, here's a core belief or a deep belief that I keep running into that can get in the way of my well-being with God?
I mean, yeah, I can think of a few that I worked through. One is that I made a covenant with pain because of the abuse that I had growing up. So pain told me I was alive. And then I moved to Colorado and it's really bougie here. And I thought I was going to die. Actually, I was having visions of dying young because I had made this covenant with pain. Okay, so renounce that, work through that process. Another one has been that God provides good things for other people, but not for me. And that comes from 8 years of trying to have children while everyone else in my circle was successful at having children. My husband and I weren't. Another one, like this is actually the work of personal work that I do is looking at these. Another one is that God made me wrong. Being a woman called to ministry in a Baptist environment, I was literally told God didn't call women. And it actually was part of the reason we got kicked out of that church when I was small, when I was a teenager. So that's taken on slightly different forms, has branches and tendrils that God made me wrong for the calling that he put on my life. So that's why learning myself and becoming comfortable with myself and my own skin has been a very long, very powerful journey. One I'm probably working through right now is I don't know if I'll get to see the goodness of God in the land of the living. Like I am, and it's really challenging for me right now to be successful. I'm really good at suffering. I'm really good at pain. I got that. I got a grid for that. I got great theology for that. Theology of struggle and suffering. That's very healthy. I don't really know how to do life super well when things are going really well. I don't trust it. I don't trust the good. So that's kind of the season that I'm in right now with the Lord.
Great. Yeah. Okay. Last question. When in your life lately have you felt most fully and completely loved?
I get to feel a bit of that right now. My husband and I have been through, I mean, the last few years have been very difficult for everybody. And we learned to depend less on each other. This might sound a little counterintuitive, but we've learned to depend less on each other and more on a group of friends and the Lord. And instead of just vampiring off of one another and expecting the other person to be everything that we need and to provide all of that. So we broaden who we lean on and how we vampire, right? Because here, you know, you have a bad day. You got a vampire on somebody. And so we've given each other more space and more permission and tried to be a little less codependent. And so the other day my book came in and my husband got the box and he's just like, he sends me a text message. He's like, when you come in the door, don't be on the phone. So, you know, my habit is to take work home with me. And so I was like, okay. And I walk in the door and he's got this whole setup of like my book with candles and flowers and a sign that said, you did it. And he had the Rocky theme going, which I was an MMA fighter and roller derby. And I like love contact sports. And so he had the Rocky theme going and, oh man, that was a pretty beautiful moment for me. So he filmed it, unfortunately, and posted it on social media. So, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Friends, my guest is Jesse Cruikshank. Her latest book, and it is available now, is Ordinary Discipleship. There is nothing ordinary about the book or Jesse, just even through the gauntlet. As you hear, I'm always interested in guests who have stewarded pain because they're just a different kind of person. They show up differently. And you can hear from Jesse as well that she has stewarded pain. But this book called Ordinary Discipleship is quite an extraordinary book because of her particular attention to attachment theory, the way our brain operates, the way God designed us in the first place to connect to God in a life-giving and fulfilling way. We'll put a link to the book in the show notes. We'll also put a link to Jesse's website because for those of you, maybe particularly those of you pastors saying, boy, this sounds like a great path of discipleship. Jesse does consulting and she also has online cohorts that you can join where you can learn all this and implement it in your church as well. Jesse, thank you so much for coming on Managing Leadership Anxiety.
Thank you so much for having me, Steve.
For more resources, visit stevecusswords.com or missyoualliance.org.